Well, it's good to be back, and I was able to actually watch the service last week. Looks like Jeff did a really, really super job, and I appreciate Jeff coming in and filling in while I was gone. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Luke 10. I'm going to start in Luke 10. We're going to dive in there first before we get to the text in Matthew 5. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll jump into this. Father God, I do pray today that you would make my words your words, or that the words I speak would be your words, and that you would give ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say, that the Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a space in your sermon notes where it says, "Who is my enemy?" And I'd like you to write the name of at least one person there that you consider an enemy. And then I see the eyes going like, "Are you serious? Mike, I'm a Christian. I don't have any enemies." Or, "Whoa, Mike, I can't do that," because someone else might see it, and then they would know that I'm not supposed to have any enemies, but I've got one anyway. And I would just say, come on, everybody has someone, at least sets them off a little bit, right? And we've all got that person. Years ago, when I worked at Hallmark Cards, there was a woman on the production line. Her name was Susie. And it seemed she was always on the same line I was, and she just really got on my nerves. I mean, I just really didn't like her. She was obnoxious and loud, and her adjective of choice was GD, if you know what I mean, this GD this and GD that, and using God's name in vain all the time. And it was just like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. And if someone had asked me then, "Who is your enemy?" Her name would have been at the top of the list. We just didn't really get along. Now, likewise, you may look at someone who holds an opposite political view as the enemy. If they're a Christian and hold on to those views, it's like, wow, they're like a tax collector of 2,000 years ago. You know, how could you be a Christian and support so-and-so? Or how could you be a Christian and believe that this issue is, you know, and you get angry when you think about it. You know, there are probably three categories of enemies for any good Jew in Jesus' day. One was Rome, all right? Caesar, Rome, any of the Roman soldiers, anything to do with that empire that had Israel under its thumb would have been an enemy. Two, and maybe worse, were tax collectors. Because they were considered Jewish traitors since they were Jewish by descent, but collaborated with Rome and collected taxes from the Jews. And you notice when you see the Pharisees talking about them, it is always grouped with sinners. You know, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. They were all together. To them it was one and the same, as if they never sinned. You know, it made it easier probably to hate the tax collector because you saw them. You could put a face with the person you were hating. Third, and maybe the worst yet, were Samaritans. And Jews considered Samaritans worse than Gentiles. They were worse than dogs. They wouldn't think of drinking out of the same cup they drank from. They wouldn't even go through their land unless it was absolutely necessary. And Jesus highlighted this when he was approached by a lawyer who tried to challenge him. And so in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, the lawyer asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers his question with a question. Well, what is written in the law? How many times do we think we have an issue that we just need to know the answer to, or we can't find the answer to, when really if we just went to God's word, it would be there? And then how many times when the word doesn't say what we want it to, we try to make it say something different? Jesus says, what is written in the law? And it says that he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded, good answer. All right, not like on Family Feud when they give a really terrible answer and they all going, good answer anyway, but it was a good answer. It was the right answer. But of course, implied in that answer is that God gets to define what loving him actually is. But it says the lawyer then tries to justify himself. And we just need to take a full stop right there. Who can justify us? Who gets to justify us to the point that we enter heaven? God does that, right? Through faith in Christ. Can anyone justify himself in order to receive eternal life? No. So what is the lawyer trying to do? He wants to define neighbor to be the people he already loves, and that is how he can justify himself. And so in order to define neighbor with God's definition, Jesus tells a story, and that's in Luke 10. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And so it says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was waylaid by robbers. And they beat him and stripped him of his clothes and stole his stuff, and they left him for dead. And it says a priest happened to be going down the same road. And he saw the man. Now the priest is the religious leader of the day. He is supposed to be the holiest and the most pious. And it says that he went over to the other side of the road and went around. And he didn't know who this guy was. He didn't know. But, you know, around and went by. And why would a priest do that? Well, maybe he was in a hurry. Maybe he needed to be to synagogue or the temple, and he had a duty, and he just needed to get there. Maybe he was afraid that by touching him, he would get blood on himself. That would make him unclean. He couldn't even enter the temple. We don't know his motivation. We do know that he went by, around, and passed him. Then it says a Levite came by. Now, Levites, priests were from the tribe of Levi. The Levite, if they weren't the priests, then they were workers in the temple. They kept things going. And in a sense, they would be kind of like the deacons of the temple. You know, they took care of maintenance and made sure everything was there and all that stuff. And so the Levite, likewise, a very religious person, or at least should have been, he goes around to the other side of the road and goes by. It says the Samaritan came by as he traveled to where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. And when he saw him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Now, I don't know how many people carried first aid kits in those days. I don't even carry one today, like, you know, my vehicle. But I'm imagining him taking his own clothes and stripping them down into strips of rags to bandage this guy's wounds. And so he's giving his own clothes, which is interesting because in the Matthew it talks about if someone sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak. He took the man and at his own expense took him to an inn and he took care of him. He didn't just drop him off, he stayed with him overnight. And then the next day when he left, he paid the innkeeper. He paid him to take care and watch over this guy till he was well. He says, when I come back, I will check on him. I will pay you whatever is left that I owe you. Jesus says, who was the neighbor? Which man was the neighbor? And the lawyer was trapped. He had to say, not the priest, not the Levite, the person who he would consider his enemy was his neighbor. Jesus chose the man who would most likely be the one the lawyer would hate and said, that is your neighbor. And so who is my enemy? Well, according to the parable, we really don't have any. Even those we would think are our enemies, Jesus says they're neighbors. Kind of reminds me of Ephesians 6:12, where it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he's saying is, people aren't your enemies. Okay, the devil is your enemy. Demons are your enemies. People are neighbors. And so when I ask, how do I love my enemy, I really ask, how do I love the people that are hardest for me to love? How do I love the people that don't think the way I do? How do I love the people that who try to push an ungodly philosophy on our culture? Who want to teach my children or my grandchildren to celebrate what God calls unholy? How do I love the people who want to harm the church, who want to stop the gospel, who want to hurt me? How do I love people whom I perceive to be against me? What most of us would call an enemy, Jesus still calls a neighbor. And so if you're not there yet, you can go ahead and turn back over to Matthew 5, and in verse 38 is where we're going to start. And the first thing is we don't retaliate against them. We don't retaliate against them. You've heard, I don't get mad, I get even, right? Revenge is a dish best served cold. Or when you least expect it, expect it. Do you know who is better at the, just the talent of getting even than anybody? Bugs Bunny. All right, that guy could get even. All right, almost all of his cartoons have the same format. He's just going along his merry way. Someone has to mess with him. And the rest of the time is spent, 7.5 minutes showing us the hilarious way that he retaliates. And a lot of the cartoon shorts have him utter the phrase, of course you know this means war. When you violate his sense of justice, you pay. Which is exactly what Jesus is trying to prevent. And so verse 38 says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this seems like a get even kind of verse found in the Old Testament. It's one of those verses someone might quote to say that, well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is the God of love. God changed somewhere in between there. Well, except God doesn't change. God has always been the God of love and a God of grace. This command was given in the Old Testament not so we could get it even. It is a limitation. All right? The original Old Testament meaning this was a limitation, not an obligation, which is what the Pharisees had come to make it believe, make it mean. It was given to restrain man's sinful behavior. So perhaps a couple of men from different clans or different tribes are fighting, and one of them disables the other. He knocks his eye out, so he loses his sight in one eye. Well, the other clan gets angry, so they go out and kill the guy who knocked out his eye. Well, then that clan gets angry, and they go out and kill two guys from the other family, and so you end up with this full-on Hatfield-McCoy kind of feud going on, and that is what would happen. And so in the Old Testament, they said, we're going to restrict that in God's law. So we've got an eye for an eye. It is even. But even this was not for individuals to extract justice on another individual. It was for the authorities. If you've watched enough Westerns, you've seen the Western where the unofficial posse, right, the group of cowhands gets together because someone stole cattle and they find some poor sap who happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, who's completely innocent, but they think he stole the cattle, and they string him up, that vigilante-type justice. And that's what they're trying to avoid here. It is for the authorities to administer, not for individuals. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that's hard to swallow. Especially living in the United States, that is not how we are as Americans. We didn't take any guff off the British, and we haven't ever since. We're rugged individualists, and we don't abide with being disrespective. And so we wouldn't let somebody slap us, right? This is the same way with the Jews in Jesus' day, all right? They didn't like it any more than we would. And in fact, they would think if Jesus was the Messiah that they were after, if he's the Messiah that we are looking for, he couldn't be the kind of man who would turn the other cheek. The Messiah that they were looking for is the Messiah that would free them from Rome. Retaliation is the very thing they were looking for. But the kingdom doesn't work the way the world works. Even in the face of injustice, Jesus is introducing them to the radical way that God loves us. So let's talk about turning the other cheek in context. So what's going on here? J. Vernon McGee told a story. He says it reminds him of a man who someone had hit on the cheek and knocked down, and the man got up, and he turned the other cheek. Well, the fellow that hit him knocked him down again. He hit the other cheek, and so this time the guy gets up, and he just beats the tar out of him. And the observers said, well, why'd you do that? And he says, well, the Lord said, turn the other cheek. But he never told me what to do after that. This slap on the right cheek is, if the person doing the slapping is right-handed like most people are, it would have been a backhand slap across the person's face. To the Jews, this was considered a deep cultural insult, but it was not considered a physical attack. It rarely caused serious bodily harm. In other words, this would not have be seen as the initial blow to some kind of a beatdown. And so if someone insults you with a slap to the face, Jesus says we don't retaliate, but we're ready to take another insult. We turn the other cheek. Doesn't mean we have to invite a second slap. We don't stick our face out provocatively, daring them to do it again. This is not a command to submit to an abuser, whether it's physical or emotional. I was reading in Mark Moore's commentary. He says, here are some things that he suggests this is not. This is not, does not advocate submission to torture. So we don't have to stand there and take blow after blow if someone's wailing on us. It doesn't forbid self-defense. But in defending ourselves, if we get the advantage, we don't have the right to wail on them either. It doesn't restrict intervention on behalf of a third party, so we can defend those who are weaker. And it doesn't speak about pacifism or war. It doesn't speak about issues between states or nations or armies. This remains in the realm of personal retaliation. Now, Jesus even said we can defend ourselves with words. He says that the Holy Spirit would give us the words to defend ourselves. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about what you will say or how you will defend yourself. But he says the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Paul often defended himself before magistrates. Now, not physically, but the idea is Jesus here, he's not a doormat. He's not calling us to be doormats. In the same sermon, he said that we should pluck out our eye and cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. And yet we don't take that literally, that we should actually poke out our own eye or cut off our own hand. And so the idea here again is that we don't actively try to get revenge. So we don't just, like I say, literally have to stand there and take a beating. But we have to realize our witness for the kingdom is more important than our own personal rights. Now again, doesn't mean we can't assert certain rights. Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen on more than one occasion. We have rights as U.S. citizens we can call upon. But the most important thing is our witness to Jesus Christ. Two other areas Jesus references here in terms of non-retaliation. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is not about opening up your home to let people steal what they want. This is a creditor taking your clothes to satisfy a debt that you incurred. According to Jewish law, even a creditor, though, could not take your coat or your cloak. The poor would often only have two pieces of clothing. They would have the tunic and the cloak. And the cloak would also be used as a blanket if it's cool. It could be used as a pillow if it's a warm night. So our witness here is that we don't retaliate when someone tries to sue for the clothes off our back. Instead, we are generous. We offer the cloak as well. Just remember, clothing is a thing. It is an earthly possession. And your possessions are not kingdom treasures. We should hold on to them loosely. Then he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. A Roman soldier could conscript you to do any job, carry any load, to go with them for 1 mile. By law, they could do. They could grab you, take you from whatever you're doing right now, and make you carry stuff for 1 mile. A Jewish person normally would try to resist that or try to get out of it. And Jesus says, do the opposite. Instead of resisting, volunteer to go 2 miles. Blow their minds when you do that. He says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse one who would borrow from you. Again, this is an individual. This doesn't mean that banks have to loan interest-free or not expect repayment. You can't run a business that way and survive. Quoting Mark Moore again, he says that these are illustrations, not concrete regulations. They're examples of a single principle, non-retaliation. So we need to use biblical wisdom in applying this passage. You know, sometimes also the enemy we see is the person closest to us, the ones who are living in the same house, husbands and wives, children and parents. And retaliating looks like a cold shoulder or a silent treatment. It looks like angry words, withholding affection or tenderness or help. That's why the Bible tells us not to let the sun go down while we're still angry. You need to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, it says, respect your husbands. Don't exasperate your children. And children, obey your parents. So how do I do this? How do I love? You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what Jesus is saying. He's going to get to that. The Bible doesn't tell us to hate your enemy. The Pharisees twisted it to imply that. The Pharisees interpreted love your neighbor as loving only those who love you in return. And so in a sense, that's what they live by. They live by do unto others as they do unto you. And Jesus said in Luke's account of this, he says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, which is the golden rule. So Rome's credo would be do unto others before they do unto you. You just do it first. The Pharisees are do unto others the same way they do unto you. Jesus says, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. So you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how do I love? The first thing is we just don't retaliate, okay? We bless when they expect curses. We go the extra mile, and then we pray for them. We pray for them. Not God. Show them how rotten they are. God, get even with them. God, strike them with lightning from heaven. No, you pray to bless them. Now, the number one blessing they could ever have is to receive Christ. But also that any other blessing that you would pray for them would be that they would understand it comes from a God who loves them and gave himself up for them. You know, I wonder when Paul and Silas were imprisoned, it says that they were chained and they were singing praises, singing hymns, and praying. And I wonder if they were praying out loud for the very man that they were guarding, that was guarding them, that they were blessing the man who was imprisoning them with prayers. And then they were blessed by being able to baptize him and his whole family when it all washed out. It's possible that the person that you are struggling with is already a Christian. Then pray they'll be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pray that they will be in God's Word and be transformed and renewed in their mind instead of conforming to the way the world works. Maybe pray that same prayer for ourselves too. You know, when you begin to really pray for someone, I mean really pray for them, it's hard to stay angry with them. It is hard to want revenge on someone that you are praying that God will bless every day. And praying for people is something we can do without ever confronting them. They don't even have to know it. Now, the ultimate prayer, I think, is Jesus praying from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Man, if we could use that as our example. So non-retaliation, we refrain from harming. Praying, we bless them, but we can kind of do that on the sidelines. And then the third thing to show that we love our enemies is we show them grace. It goes from do no harm to bless them on the sidelines to bless them in person. Not only do we seek their good, we do good for them. Jesus gives an example of God's grace. He says that so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly how to pray for someone who doesn't know the Lord, who would be unjust. Lord, I want you to heal them. I want you to bless them. I want you to help them. But I also want them to know it came from you. And a lot of times, you know, they want to chalk it up to coincidence or karma or good fortune or fate. And I don't want that. I want them to know it came from God. But sometimes people have to go through some really severe trials before they get low enough that they look up and reach out to God for rescue. And so, do we pray for God to bless, or do we pray for God to bring misfortune and severe discipline? Well, again, since the greatest blessing is salvation, I think we need to leave that up to God. You know, God, you do what is best for them. I want to bless them, but they need you too, so I want you to do what is best for them. I want God to bring them to a place where they will be born again. But God, even in his wisdom, he allows the sun to shine. He allows the rain to bless both those who love him and those who hate him, good and evil. And even though people refuse to believe in God, in a sense, they are slapping him in the face. After all God has done to show them salvation, God turns the other cheek and he shows them grace. I mean, he could blot out their 4 square feet of earth they cover. It kind of makes me think about Charlie Brown with the rain cloud that just kind of followed him around all the time. God could do that. He caused darkness to fall upon the land of Egypt in Exodus. He caused a famine for 3.5 years in Elijah's day. Yet God shows grace even to those who profess to hate him or simply deny his existence. God has given enough grace to draw all people to Jesus. We need to be his children and do the same. We show even those who are against us undeserved favor. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even the tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, well, even the Gentiles do that. We're just like the world if we love only those who love us. What's supposed to make Christians different, not better, we're all sinners saved by grace. But what makes us different is when through the prompting and the power of the Holy Spirit, we help and give to and bless those who are against us. We're more like Jesus when we actively seek to bless those who don't love us. And that's the last point, is we're just like Jesus to them. We represent God to them. That's a huge responsibility. Jesus says, therefore, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word for perfect there is telios, and it doesn't mean flawless. It means mature, complete, whole. And so what we want is the maturity and the completeness of Jesus. We see that in 1 Peter 2:23. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so when we turn the other cheek, can we just trust that God will take care of whatever happens? We need to be mature in our faith, mature in our selflessness, mature enough to trust God to handle personal justice. We should be mature in our willingness to even get our rights trampled on because Jesus gave up his rights for us. And we may be the only representation of Jesus in some of these people's lives. Jesus is not telling us to do anything for them that he did not already do for us. We love them because while we were still sinners, Christ loved us. We show them grace because Jesus showed us grace when we were what? Enemies. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God reconciled us while we were enemies. Colossians 1 says, you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, that's the crucifixion, through death to present you holy in his sight. While we were hostile to God, God did the best thing he could do for us. He gave us his one and only Son. God's greatest act of love for us is the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins. How can we not love others created in the image of God by sharing the life-saving gospel with them? And how can we not, by helping and blessing and loving others, create a pathway so we can have a relationship with them and have the opportunity to share that gospel? The Apostle Paul understood it like this in Romans 12. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's not why we do it. All right? We're not like, I'm going to be nice to you so God will drop like a big pile of burning coals on your head. It is so that it would hopefully incur some feelings of guilt and remorse on their part, and so that they would turn to God. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I worked at Hallmark, I was usually on the third shift. It was horrible. Going to work at 11, get off at 7:30. Late one winter night, I was driving to work in a snowstorm. And the snow was coming down hard. The roads hadn't been plowed yet. And even though it was a four-lane road, there was only one set of tracks on each side. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I'm going nice and slow. I'm taking it easy. And I see a set of headlights coming up behind me fast. And I'm just thinking, man, you need to slow down. If they slow down, they're probably going to... They ended up just buzzing right around me. I had to scoot over. I slid, kind of like, you know, kind of the kind that makes your heart start to beat a little faster. All right, I didn't like do a full spin 180 or 360 or anything, but it was a little scary. And so in my anger and frustration at that driver, I gave an inappropriate universal symbol of disappointment. I was a new Christian. I was working on that. When I looked over and saw who it was Susie. Well, when I got in and clocked in, she was all over me. I mean, it was the finger in the face, and I was just as mad because I felt like, you know, they were about ran me off the road. But the Holy Spirit started doing what the Holy Spirit does, convicting. And I went to her and I apologized. You know, Susie, I said, I need to apologize. I said, I'm a Christian and what I did was wrong. And that is not supposed to define me. Christ is what defines me. And I'm sorry. Not I'm sorry, but just I'm sorry. And instead of trying to get even, I learned that it's better to show grace. And after that, Susie and I got along well. And she even cut down on all the GDs when I was around. When you love your enemy, really love them the way Jesus loves them, you find out that they really aren't your enemy after all. That they are someone that is fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God, loved by God enough that Jesus sent his Son to die for them. For your soul just as much as theirs, or for their soul just as much as yours. God is love. 1 John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so you have a choice. You can be a Pharisee, or you can show people the love of God by loving them graciously and sacrificially like Jesus loved you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, while we were still considered your enemies, that you sent Jesus to take our place, to die on the cross, to suffer the wrath that we deserve, Thank you that through his resurrection we have eternal life. Lord, where we are free when we are in heaven, we will be free from these temptations to hate and to sin and to get even. And so, Father, we're just so grateful and pray that we can act toward others like Jesus acts toward us. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.